Welcome again. My name's Toby. I'm one of the pastors here. Today we're thinking about where hope rises. We're in this series at Easter time where love descends at the cross, and we looked at that on Friday, how God's love is most clearly displayed in His Son giving up His life for us. And today we're looking at where hope rises, that this really is where you can be certain about your future because Christ has broken into our present with a promise of the future, His own resurrection. And today we're looking at this lady called Mary, and I was scratching my head quite a bit trying to find an illustration to kick us off for where kind of hopes have been buried. Where kind of you've hoped for something, really looking forward to it, and then you kind of, it arrives and you're a little bit disappointed. I couldn't find an illustration for this until I actually remembered my honeymoon. And I shared with some of you this with you in January, but let me tell you the story of our honeymoon. It won't get awkward, I don't think, but it wasn't great. But anyway, we've been married 13 and a half years and got three lovely kids, and 13 years ago we got married at our home church in Gladesville. It was a great day, and because I loved my wife, I wanted her to really, you know, I wanted to treat her to an amazing honeymoon. So I thought, you know, where we'll go to one of those tropical Queensland islands that you can walk around in an hour, you know, just hang on the beach, swim, snorkel, that kind of thing. A cocktail hour by the pool. Anyway, so we planned this trip. I booked, you know, we're on the way there. We fly up this place, then we jump on this boat, and we're traveling across the water. I'm thinking to myself, you know, there are dolphins jumping across the bow. I'm thinking, well done, Toby. This is pretty damn good. Anyway, we're arm in arm. We've got our little bags there, and the island just starts coming towards us closer and closer and closer. It was incredible. I'm like, this is so good. This is going to be awesome. Anyway, we hop off the boat and onto the jetty, and as I walked onto the jetty, off to my left, about 200 meters sitting and hunting on the top of the ocean was this little reef shark. And you looked under the jetty and it was just, you could see right to the bottom, incredibly colored coral and fish. And I'm just saying, this is incredible. Up onto the beach and then kind of in through the trees to reception. And at this point, my wife, who hates birds, I hear her and she screams from behind me. And I look around and there's this little, very, very tiny little bird that has just taken her by surprise. And I'm like, come on, Liz, get up. It's just a bird, nothing to be scared of. Anyway, she hops up and we walk a couple of paces further. And then it's like Jurassic Park. There was bird after bird after bird after bird. My wife hates birds. She has this incredible phobia about them. And it turns out this island was filled with birds the whole time we were there. We'd walk into the dining room and the dining room was completely enclosed in mesh. It was like an ultra fighting competition ring, and it was clothed in mesh so that the birds couldn't get inside the building. And we go to reception and my wife asks them, do you have an other island that we could possibly transfer to? And they're like, no. And she's like, what's with all the birds? And they said, we're a nature reserve. You should have known when you're booking. And at that point, I was in a lot of trouble. We had been warned. At least I'd been warned. The island was named after a bird, Heron Island, and I should have known better. And I use this to kind of start off today to try and show you how often we have these incredible hopes and they are dashed against the rock of disappointment. And it wasn't that bad. Well, it was, but anyway. There are three words which I think are very familiar to all of us. I had hoped. Three words which every human being is familiar with. It speaks of might have beens and should haves and if onlys. I had hoped that I would have done better in school. I had hoped that the holiday, my honeymoon, would have gone a little bit better. I had hoped that maybe I'd be somewhere different right now. I had hoped the tests would have come back saying it was benign. I had hoped we'd have kids. I had hoped we'd grow old together. I had hoped he wouldn't die. I had hoped. Three words which haunt every one of us. And as a pastor, I'm involved in the lives of many people as a pastor. And I've watched many, many people struggle when their hopes are buried by 1,000 different things. And by far, one of the most, not just one of, the most painful to watch is seeing people's hopes for their loved ones erased as they watch their loved ones die. Death is the great enemy to hope. It always has the last word. It always has the trump card in the game. It plays with our hopes. And as a pastor, I've watched people die. I've watched people watch people die. And it's at those times that the darkness of death really does rise to the surface. Most of the time, we live in denial of it. We ignore it. But at other moments, this terrible enemy, which is death, swims to the surface of our lives and raises its head. And that's what death does. Death comes to us and it robs us. It robs us of meaning and purpose. I talk to people who are near to death or they're watching someone die, and they say things like, you know, what's the point of my life if it all just ends in a grave? What's the point of all this striving, working? What's the point of going to work so much if in the end all that happens is we die? What's the point of it all? Death robs our lives of meaning, but it also robs our lives of intimacy and relationships. And death, it steals from us one after another, after another, after another of the people that we love, and we miss them dearly. And they leave us, if we're lucky, we're the lucky ones who are left all alone. Death is a thief. It robs us of meaning, of intimacy, and it robs us of hope. Most of the time, it cruises around our lives, swimming under the surface. It sounds a profound bass note in our lives. You know, bass notes, they're more felt than heard. And that's what death is in our lives. It plays this soundtrack of anxiety, which often we're not even aware of it, but it is there, and sometimes it raises its head. A couple of years ago, I was reading Sydney Morning Herald, in which a woman described the experience of losing her husband in a surfing accident at Bronte Beach, just a couple of kilometres from here. And this is what she wrote. She says, "Wherever my life goes from here, there will always be the loss of him. It's so hard not to feel robbed of the very best part of me, of the person who made me feel most myself. I realize now that death is all around us, yet somehow it feels as though I've been walking around with blinkers on. It's Matt's death," she says, "that has ripped my blinkers from my eyes. How did I ever not notice this before?" she asks. Why don't we talk about death more? For Hannah, the bass note of death is not just felt but heard in her everyday experience. And if we're to look anywhere in the Bible for a story which speaks of the bass note of death which haunts us, which speaks of the death and the burial of human hope, it really is this story of Mary in the garden of Jesus. When Jesus was laid in the tomb that first Good Friday, the disciples' hopes were buried along with him. For 3 years they'd followed him, sat at his feet, listening to him teach. They'd watched him raise the dead, cast out demons, heal the sick and the blind and the deaf. They'd seen him welcome sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes, and welcome them and show them the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. They'd seen him teach in a way that he had authority, not like the religious leaders. And they'd watched him wipe the floor with the religious leaders, something no one else had ever done. They had hoped that he would redeem Israel, that he would sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and that his kingdom would go out across the world, and that it would have no end. and that there would be peace and justice, righteousness and life for all, that he would wipe away every tear from every eye, and that all the enemies, all those who resisted his rule, would be thrown out into utter darkness. They had hoped so much. They were filled with the greatest anticipation, but those hopes had been dashed to pieces at the cross. Jesus had died, and so too with them had their hopes. I had hoped. Three words which were on Mary's lips. In those days between Good Friday and Easter, these are days of deep disillusionment and gloom. And look down there at verse 1, and let's pick up the story. We read early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. And I like just that little detail. It was dark. It was dark outside and it was dark within Mary. It was dark. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Verse 11, come down to verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she replied, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him." Tears, immense tears. And maybe that's where you're at right now. In order to understand Mary's grief, we need to understand who she is. Before she met Jesus, we learn that her life was tortured by seven demons. We learn that in Luke chapter 8. I don't know what you make of demons, whether you believe that there are demons, but the Bible consistently maintains that there is a supernatural, there are supernatural beings, personal beings in the universe who are good, God and the angels, supernatural, personal, invisible beings who are good. And the Bible says that if you can conceive of that possibility, that there might be beings behind what we can see and touch and feel here, then you should also be open to the possibility, at least, that there might be evil, invisible, supernatural, personal beings. And we believe that because Jesus taught it, and he taught it so that we wouldn't be naive and unprepared. And in Luke chapter 8, we learn that this Mary had been possessed by seven demons, a great number of demons. And it's hard to imagine what that would have been like for her. There's only one instance in the Gospels where the life of someone who has been demonized by a number of demons is described, and that's in Mark chapter 5, the demoniac in the Gerasenes. And he's there, he's been kicked out of his city, he lives among the tombs, he cuts himself, he lives naked, he screams out and cries all the days of his life. And when the people come to try and restrain him, they find that they are unable. And if this is anything like what Mary experienced, you can imagine the sense of alienation and loneliness and grief and pain and darkness which would have clouded her life. That's her life. Until one day, out of his mercy and compassion, Jesus came up to her and set her free from the terror these demons has caused in her life. And you can only imagine her joy and relief. Of all the people Jesus healed, Mary really is the most grateful. She followed Jesus wherever he went. And she was the one who went to work so that the guys could have their boot camp and summer school with Jesus for that 3 years. We learn that in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. She was the one that provided for their needs. And as she traveled with Jesus, she saw him raise the dead and heal and conquer and teach about the fact that he would die and then be risen. But just like the rest of the disciples, when she saw her Savior so helpless, so weak, strung up on that cross on Friday, her hopes died. So much sorrow and disappointment such that she couldn't even imagine the possibility of a resurrection. When she comes to the tomb on Easter morning, she comes there not looking for an alive Jesus, she comes looking for a body to anoint with oil. In her deep grief, she misses the clues that Jesus has taught. And what I want you to recognize here is she gets there and she is just awash with grief and tears. I want you just to put yourself in her shoes for just a moment. She's heard this man teach that you can be right with God, your sins are forgiven, that your past doesn't define you, that I will come and live with you forever. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That the demons no longer have any hold on you, Mary. That I'm coming into my kingdom and I will reign, an everlasting reign of peace and joy and righteousness. And then his life is snuffed out by just a couple of men in the corner, in one corner of the world. What are you thinking at that point? You think, does this discredit everything else he's taught us? What does this mean for the forgiveness he promised if he's dead? Death is the judgment of God for our sins. If he's died, he must have been under the curse of God. How can he bring me anything? What does this mean now? When he was with me, I was safe from the demons that used to possess me and overpower me. Will the darkness come back? She sits there in enormous grief. I find this one of the most moving stories in the whole Bible. Would she be enslaved again? Her hopes were buried in that garden tomb and her tears overwhelm her. She's lost everything and searching for answers in her grief, she looks inside the tomb there, verse 11 and 12, and she sees two angels where Jesus' body had been, and they ask her, why are you crying? You see, to the angels, there's nothing more absurd for someone to be crying at the empty tomb of Jesus. Here is the risen Lord of life who has conquered death, paid for our sins, and is promising to take us with him into eternal life. He's won the victory at the empty tomb. Why are you crying, Mary? There's nothing more inconceivable for the angels at this point. But Mary doesn't realize this, and Mary doesn't even comprehend who it is that's standing before her. In every other part of the Bible, whenever anyone comes in face to face with an angel, they fall over as though dead in terror. Because the angels, they're not just these soft, cuddly, little heavenly creatures. They are warriors of light, armed with all of God's power to bring his purposes to bear in the world. And in the Old Testament, they come with a sword to open up a can of whoopahas. And every time anyone sees them, they fall over dead. Mary doesn't even recognize what they are. She's so overwhelmed with grief. And she turns away from them as though to kind of fall over onto the ground weeping. And she sees someone standing behind her, standing there. She doesn't realize who it is. It's Jesus. And Jesus meets her in her suffering and will awaken her heart with hope and joy. In the end, we don't find Jesus. Jesus comes looking for us, and he comes for Mary, and he finds her, and he asks her the same question the angels asked, why are you crying? And then he asks, who is it that you're looking for? Tears of sorrow again at the empty tomb of Jesus. Inconceivable. Why are you crying? Surely you're not looking for a dead man. Don't you remember what I promised you? Who are you looking for? Jesus asks. And 20 centuries later, that same question comes to us and searches our hearts in this room today. Who are you looking for? And most of us never come to realize that it is him that our hearts are restless and looking for, though we hate to admit it. And then comes the moment of recognition. Mary mistakes him for a gardener, which in one sense is wrong, but in another sense we'll see is that actually exactly who he is. And then comes the moment of recognition, beautifully told, one word, awakens Mary to hope again. Jesus says to her, verse 16, Mary. And today I pray that you would hear Jesus' voice calling your name, because he says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep by name and I call them by name, and my sheep hear my voice. Hear him today. And she responds with ecstatic joy, Rabboni, which means teacher. And she falls on him in delirious happiness and awe. Here we see Jesus burst open the tomb of Mary's despair with a single name, a single word, her name. You know, if you've read How to Win Friends and Influence People, Dale Carnegie, do you remember what he says? That a person's name is the single most beautiful word in their whole vocabulary, because when someone speaks your name, they're saying, I know you. It is the most beautiful word in our language. My name, for those of you who don't know, is Tobias John Kingsley Neal. I was ashamed of that name growing up, and I'm still ashamed of it now. And it's an awkward name. But anyway, you know, there are a few people who know me by that name. And sometimes they call me by that name. My kids call me it when they're trying to be clever. My wife calls me it when she's trying to be affectionate. And my mum calls me it when I'm in trouble. But each time they call me by that name, Tobias John Kingsley Neal, I feel known and I feel loved. One word awakens Mary to joy and hope, and that is her name. Jesus knows her name and he calls her by it. The first time Mary heard Jesus name her, it was when she had seven demons driven out of her, and the result was peace. Every time Jesus spoke her name, it reassured her that she had a place amongst the disciples. I mean, imagine you're Mary. You're the crazy, demonized woman who had a terrible life, and now you're part of this band of religious groupies following this guru, and there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and you would stay the night in the room with her. I mean, how out of place would you feel? And yet every time Jesus would call her by her name, she knew, yes, I've got a place here. But in those dark hours between the cross and the tomb, there was only silence, and one word pierces that darkness, Mary. And she falls on him with delirious happiness and joy. Jesus doesn't say to each one of us, you know, I've got 4 billion of you on earth who follow me, take a number. He knows you by name and he calls you by name. And so she falls on him in delirious joy and happiness. And then Jesus says something which has baffled many people. Look down at verse 17. He says, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. Don't hold on to me. Some people think, was Jesus a bit radioactive, like he'd risen from the grave, something weird has happened, don't touch me, don't touch me. I don't think that's what it means. I think it's actually just quite simple in that Mary has just been reunited with her Savior. She thought she'd lost him forever. All her hopes have been buried, they'd risen. And what does she do? She falls on him and grabs hold of him so tight. Jesus saying, Mary, let go of me, you're hurting me. I just find it so awkward, so funny in the middle of this story that Jesus would say that. And then he says the reason. He says, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. In other words, the reason you're clinging to me so tight, Mary, is because you're afraid I'm going to leave you again. And he says, I'm not leaving you. Yeah, sure, in one sense I'm leaving you. I'm going to ascend to my Father. But you've heard me promise that when I go, I will send the Comforter, who will be with you forever till the end of the age, who will live within you and will bring all the comfort of my love and my presence and my joy and my truth into your soul. Mary, I'm not going anywhere. You're going to have me, and so will the rest of the world who come and put their trust in me. Let go of me. You're hurting me, Mary. I'm not going anywhere. It's such a wonderful little verse. And then Jesus says to her, verse 17, go to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus chooses Mary of all the people in the world, of all the disciples. He chooses her to be his first eyewitness and messenger and ambassador. It had to be Mary. She's the best candidate in the world for what Jesus is doing. But it is surprising, don't you think? In a patriarchal society, he's chosen a woman instead of a man. He's chosen a formal mental patient who is absolutely crazy off her rocker instead of someone who is sane and had been in their right mind. He's chosen someone who is very immoral, it looks like, rather than someone who is moral. He's chosen just an ordinary member of his band of disciples rather than a religious leader to go out and start the spread of the message that Christ really has risen, that we're not in our sins, that hope is genuine and real, and that life hereafter is true. She's the one you'd least expect, but here's the thing, that's the gospel, isn't it? She's the perfect person, because the gospel is, Jesus says to us, my salvation comes as a gift. You don't have to earn it, you don't have to buy it, you don't have to be really, really good to get salvation. You get it by bringing to me all your grief, all your brokenness, all your sin, all your despair. That's how you get it. You don't come to me with a perfect record, and that's why Mary is the perfect one to start the mission. It's incredible, isn't it? We would never pick her. Jesus says, you're the exact person, because you pronounce to the world that it's not about who we are, or what we've done. No, it's about his grace and his salvation. And so he says to her, go and tell my brothers. Now that's interesting, don't you think? You know, because he doesn't say, go and tell those miserable deserters, those miserable deniers. On Friday we looked at this. There is Jesus sweating drops of blood in the garden, and he just asks his mates, guys, I'm going through a hard time here. Can you just be with me while I go through it? They all fall asleep on him, and then they deny him. Jesus doesn't say, you know what, go tell those miserable deniers that I've got a bone to pick with them, and they better come here and talk to me. This is their last chance. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, go and tell my brothers. Because of what I've done, because I paid for their sins, I've cleansed their path. We're in the same family now. Go and tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. They're part of the family. Their sins have been cleansed. They're forgiven. And that's why Jesus tells Mary, you know, you can't keep holding on to me. Tragically, over the centuries, many Christians have. They've had a greater interest at sitting at Jesus' feet, clinging onto Jesus and enjoying the comfort of his presence, rather than going out into the world to announce the good news that Jesus is risen, that he's broken the bonds of death, that sins really can be forgiven, and that there is hope beyond this life. May that not be true of us. And so Jesus says to her, go and tell my brothers that they're part of the family, you're part of the family. We're launching this thing right now. And hope rose with Jesus that morning. Now, what I want to do is I want to just notice with you three little things in this story which probably you've missed. And then I want to apply this quickly before I finish up. Now, three things which my guess is you haven't noticed, and which are very subtle little things in the Bible at this point, is the first one is this. Notice that it was on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, that Mary went to the tomb. Now, that is interesting. The first day of the week. John is telling us that this is a fresh start. That old week is gone. The new week has arrived. This is a new beginning, not just for Mary. This is, as it were, the first day of the whole new creation. You remember, it's a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, the 7 days. Here, Jesus comes along as the Lord and Prince and Creator of the world, and he's saying, you know what? I'm about to recreate people's world on the first day of the week. This is a new beginning. The Bible, that's the first thing. The second little interesting detail we see here is that Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. Look down, verse 15, do you see it there? Now, he wasn't the gardener, but in one sense, he was the gardener. The Bible is a story of gardens. We looked at this on Friday. You can get the you can go on the podcast and get it if you like. The Bible's a story of gardens, and Adam was the first gardener in the Garden of Eden. God had blessed him and blessed the world and said, Adam, work the ground. And if you do the ground, if you sow, you will reap a hundredfold. There'll be life and abundance in this world that I'm giving you. It was a beautiful place, this garden. But when he decided to be his own master and Lord and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? He was cursed, and so was the garden. From dust he came, and to dust he will return. Death will be the end of him, and the gardens will produce thorns and thistles. The garden turns into a desert, a wilderness, a wasteland, and that is the world we live in, a place where the thorns and thistles choke out the good things of this life, where death reduces us all to dust and ashes at one point. But on Good Friday, we saw Jesus step into a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And whereas Adam took a fall, Jesus makes a stand. And where Adam was told, trust me about the tree and you will live, God told Jesus, trust me about the tree and you will die, but they will live. And so he does. He goes to his death. He dies our death. And on Easter morning, where else does he turn up? The first place he shows up is in another garden, at the tomb. Very interesting, isn't it? And Mary mistakes him for the gardener, and in one sense he is. He's the one who is bringing God's planned future, the new world. This is the first day of the week. He's the one who's bringing it to bear in our world. He's the one who is overcoming the thorns and the thistles and the death of life. And he has done something about that. And he is bringing to bear fruitfulness and life. That is his role. He is a gardener. Have you ever thought of Jesus like that? Those of you who are in gardening, good work. You're just like your Savior. And he comes to uproot the thorns and the thistles and replace them with the blooms and the harvest. That's the message of Easter. In a fallen, broken, dying world, Christ has risen. And he intends one day to turn the wilderness of our world into a garden again. Don't you long for that day? I long for that day. You know, many people think that when they die, they rot. Others think that when they die, they enter into an endless cycle of death and reincarnation. But Jesus Christ tells us, no, when you die, you will face me in judgment. And if you've received forgiveness, which is easy to do, come to him today and say, I've blown it, God. I haven't received Christ. I haven't treated you as God. I've lived my own way. Will you have me? Forgive me. And you will be forgiven. Jesus Christ says, when you die, you will face him in judgment, and those who aren't forgiven will be cast out of his presence. But those who will be forgiven will enter into his presence. And Jesus Christ promises that one day he will return at the end of history to our world, not in humility and weakness the way he came in his first coming, but in stupendous power and absolute magnificence. Couldn't say that word in the morning. Did I get it right, Tim? I did. Very good. The second coming of Jesus will be altogether beyond our wildest dreams. He will raise the dead and he will regenerate our universe and he will make everything new. Now that's Christian hope. Not just you and your soul in heaven, but everything physical brought back into the fullness of life. I mean, I've been up in Katoomba this weekend, and wow, it's absolutely stunning up there. You've been to Katoomba recently? Absolutely incredible. You know what the Bible says of Katoomba? It's just a shadow of its true glory. It's groaning the Bible says, groaning as in the pangs of childbirth, waiting for the day the new heavens and the new earth would be birthed out of the old. That's what we're looking forward to. A new heaven, a new earth in which we will be new people, not racked with the same addictions that we have in this world. I wonder if you know the name Joni Erickson. She's an American writer getting on in her life right now. But when she was a teenager, she dove into a lake and she became a quadriplegic. And for many years, she was very angry with God. And then in one of her books, this is what she writes. She says, you know what? I now have hope. The Bible speaks of our bodies one day being glorified. She says, I know the meaning of that now. It's the time after my death when I, the quadriplegic, will be on my feet dancing. That's our hope. That's what Jesus brings. It comes on the first day of the week, a whole new world. He comes as the gardener. And if you say to me, isn't that wishful thinking, just Christians whistling in the dark to keep up their spirits? No. Look at the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eyewitness testimony, the empty tomb, and the rising of the early church. You can pick up a book on the bookstall, The Reason for God. It has the arguments in there. It has the evidence. Check it out. It's free. Take that book, go home and read it. Check the evidence. But Jesus' resurrection, he's the gardener of a whole new world, bringing life and light to a dying world. Finally, let me make this appeal to those of you who are weeping right now. Some of you are in the middle of tremendous pain and anxiety, sickness, loneliness, in the midst of a disaster perhaps. And I want you to look at Mary's tears. There she is. She's at the empty tomb of Jesus. Angels are in front of her. Jesus is standing behind her. And how does she feel? She feels terribly alone, doesn't she? She's about to become one of the most famous women in all history, and she feels abandoned by God. When she actually meets Jesus, she thinks he's the enemy, that he's stolen the body of her Lord and Savior. She has no idea that in the midst of this, God is at work. She really feels God's abandoned her, that everyone's abandoned her, that this is the end of the world. She's losing her faith. She's losing her hope. And yet, on that same day, it was the greatest day in the world for her, and yet she just did not realize it. For some of you, you've been running around for 25 years saying, I don't know where God is. And you're saying, look at all the disaster in my life. He's abandoned me. He's left me alone. And I just want you to look at Mary in this moment. She didn't understand. But Jesus was standing behind her. The angels, God's at work in this. It was going to be the greatest day in the history of our world. And she didn't see it. You can trust him. He isn't dead. He isn't silent. He's not disinterested. He's not weak. He's alive and powerful. And he's a living presence. And he offers himself to you today as you're alive. He's real. He's not dead. He's not forgotten. He's not disinterested. Mary didn't know that at the time. What she thought was the worst day of her life was the best day of human history. What she wanted, she wanted a dead body, and a living Lord was right before her. Don't miss what Jesus is offering you today. Don't let your sorrow, your confusions, your disappointments distract you from Jesus. He is there. He will bring you through it, and he will bring you out the other side. Hope rises at the empty tomb, and love, tremendous love, descended at the cross. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this little insight into the person of Mary and her grief, her tears, her anxieties, her past. We thank you for getting an insight into what it's like for hope to dawn on a person. Father, we thank you for the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the life and light of the world and our worlds if we will have him. We pray, Father, for those going through a difficult time right now, that they wouldn't judge you by their situation, but that they would trust you and see that possibly you're doing something in the midst of this. Father, we thank you for all the great benefits of Easter, for life, for being able to call you Father, for knowing you know our name and know us and love us. Father, fill our hearts with wonder and joy everlasting, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.